Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we have come to a juncture which, for some of you, you already have realized this, but for others, this morning, you're going to discover that God loves to do some amazing teaching to us through the contrast between events in the book of Revelation. And as you're turning to the very end of chapter 6, and then we're going to start in chapter 7, I want you to look at the great contrast with me. Chapter 6 is the intense hatred of God against sin. Now, the Lord has revealed to us that his wrath is treasuring up. God has constant wrath towards sin. He doesn't always dispense it. But when it's produced, it's piling up. It's almost like when you're on the airplane, you feel them, you know, revving up those. They've got the brakes on, but they're revving up those engines, and it's there. And that's what's going on in chapter 6. But look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a complete contrast to that, and it's the immense love of God towards sinners. Now, never, you know, get that mixed up. God is intensely filled with hatred and wrath towards sin. And God has immense, almost immeasurable love towards sinners. That for many people, is very hard to reconcile. That's why liberalism, people that don't believe that the Bible is what it says and what Christ said it was, a liberal, they deny the deity and the inspiration and the virgin birth and all that. But they think the God of the Old Testament was the meanie. I mean, he was the meanie. He burned up Sodom and Gomorrah, and he opened and swallowed the rebels in the wilderness, and he exterminated the Canaanites. He's the meanie. And Jesus in the New Testament, I mean, he wouldn't hurt a fly. And they have kind of like these two gods, the God of love and this meanie. But actually, they're the same, because God is one. And one God in three persons. And so this contrast is amazing this morning. So join me this morning as we kind of think about, before we read, we're going to read the seventh chapter. But I want you to think about how the Lord put it together. Because this morning, as we enter a new chapter of the book of Revelation, if we were doing a, you know, like the 12 steps Bible study that I taught through with the men and then with the couples, if we were doing the summary method, which is you summarize in a phrase a chapter of the Bible. You kind of read it through, and if you could put a little kind of at the bottom of a picture, you know how you have to tag pictures and say what the picture's of? If you had to do that for each chapter of the Bible, what tag would you put under each chapter? That's a method of Bible study. It kind of makes you really look at all the pieces and try and boil it down. And if we were doing that, we would summarize chapter 6 by those words, the intense wrath of God against sin. It shows up in the natural consequences in the first five of the seals, and then it really cuts loose, as we saw last time, in the sixth seal. But then if we were putting that tag under the seventh chapter, it would strike us, the contrast, because the seventh chapter would be the immense love of God towards sinners, especially when he sends those evangelists, the 144,000, into the world to proclaim his love and to lead people out of destruction and into eternal life. So that's an amazing thought. But it is God that designed this amazing contrast. Those two chapters are like polar opposites, 6-7. God designed that contrast because God is the one that inspired this book. As we consider this new chapter, think for a moment about how the Bible we hold came to us. The doctrine of inspiration teaches us every word of this book was sent by God. It isn't like a big box with all kinds of different ideas in it, and the apostles could just, and the prophets could just take whatever they wanted, and they kind of designed their own, kind of like a do-it-yourself. No. God orchestrated and designed and planned and inspired every word. So, I mean, we all know that. But though we have packaged the Bible over the years, I mean, this is a packaged version. In fact, someone from the Old Testament would have looked at this and wondered what it was, because they were used to it being rolled up on scrolls and put in little clay jars. But though we have packaged the Bible over the years, we've translated his words, the words of God, we've put his words on paper, we've added covers to it. By the 12th century, we added chapter markers. By the 16th century, we added verse markers. Though we have packaged it, the content of this book came from God. That's what the doctrine of inspiration says. And we should never forget that. Don't, like my son was traveling home, he got home yesterday morning, and he was flying different flights home from Honduras, and he was sitting next to a man from India who was not a Hindu, he was a Muslim. And this man, and you know, Joseph, spending the summer as a short-term missionary, was just doing his missionary evangelism with this Muslim man on the airplane, and the man said to him, no, your Bible has flaws in it. My Quran does not, but your Bible has flaws in it. And no matter what Joseph said, this man says, no, humans wrote it. John didn't write Revelation. I mean, God didn't write Revelation. John wrote Revelation, and et cetera, et cetera. See, the doctrine of inspiration is though God used 40 different men, he superintended so that the product, what they wrote down, what theologians called the autographa, the actual handwritten manuscript that they wrote, God superintended every single word. So this morning, as we look at this, God designed this amazing contrast. So all the horrors of Revelation 6 are placed in the exact spot in this book that God himself wanted. And all the seals that were deliberately opened by Christ and led to the greatest mass destruction of human life ever to take place in human history was intentionally placed in chapter 6 by God. If you think about it, it's the largest extinction event for humans ever. Even the flood, which could have had as many as a billion people when Noah and his family went in the ark. There could have been, if the people had children at the average rate, and as we see how long they had them, it is very easy in those generations for there to have been a billion people. Twice as many die in chapter 6. Twice as many. God intended that contrast. And so, as we look at this, we have to confess that God designed the book of Revelation. Not just inspired, God designed this book to teach us something. Remember, it was given as a gift to the church for a purpose. And one of them is for us to keep that balance between the wrath of God and the love of God, and to see the intense hatred and wrath of God against sin and the immense, measureless love of God, who died through Christ for us while we were still sinners. You know, Paul said, God was in Christ reconciling the world from the cross. This contrast God designed. Well, if you take the step of thought, just one thought further, think about this. Even the order of the events written down in Revelation were exactly engineered by God. John was not sent a box of stories to arrange, kind of like a scrapbook. Can you imagine, I think it's past, but there was the scrapbooking era, you know, where everybody had those little punches and they were rounding the corners and every picture couldn't be square. Or they had to do stuff to it, you know, and then stickers. And I remember my daughters went through that and they still have all these just beautiful scrapbooks. And they could just lay all the stuff out and just wheel it around and do anything. The Bible didn't come that way. It's not like scrapbook club, you know, that whatever pretty thing John wanted to put a little angle on this thing. No. God gave this book as an eyewitness, guided by God, written down by John, but guided by God, tour of the future. And that's, I think that element, what John saw hasn't yet happened from chapter 4 onward. But what John saw was it happening. And for us, we say, wait a minute, something can't happen if it hasn't happened. That's because we're trapped in space and time. But for God, he's not trapped. In Revelation 4 onward, John was taken by God to heaven. That's what 4:1 said when we looked at that months back. He was like a reporter. He was sent to a news scene. He was guided around the scenes of heaven and on earth, and he was told by God what he could write, and he was also told what he couldn't write. There were off-limits parts. By the time you get to chapter 10, God says, don't write that down. You can't put that in my account. See, it was a completely guided. And so that leads us to chapter 7. And if you look down at this, this is going to be fascinating. And I just want to give you, I remember when I was at Michigan State and I was taking Shakespeare in English. And I mean, I was never a big Shakespeare fan. I couldn't even understand half of it. You know, the words were funny. And, you know, it was long, you know, and everything. And so I remember I had to take this course at Michigan State. And so I went down in the bookstore that's, you know, right on M43, right across from the campus where my class was, and I got the Cliff Notes. I wanted to see what was going on because I didn't want to read that massive play, you know, of Shakespeare. Well, if we did the Cliff Notes of this amazing chapter, what we'd see is basically there are 7 major doctrines we're confronted with. Now, we've already been confronted with the doctrine of inspiration, which God not only inspired every word, he even inspired the structure of the order of these events to make these amazing contrasts. But it doesn't stop there. There are some huge doctrines in Revelation. First one being this. It's the doctrine of God's complete control of timing. That's verse 1a. And that's the doctrine of God's omniscience. God knows exactly what will happen forever, both past, present, and future. Those are our little perspectives, you know, past, present, future. God knows what will happen forever. That's part of what God means. Nothing happens apart from him. Remember Jesus said that a sparrow doesn't hop along the ground without God allowing it to hop along the ground. Actually, there's a variant of that word. Hopping, you know, they hop all the time. One translation says that not one sparrow falls to the ground, which is kind of like, you know, a kid slingshots it or, you know, it gets electrocuted or whatever, it dies. It isn't just that variant that every time a bird dies, God knows about it and allows it. The actual meaning of that Greek word is every hop. You ever watch birds? They just hop, 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 hop. And all the birds in all the world of all time have hop, hop, hopped. God has known every hop, allowed every hop. And Jesus said, you're a lot more valuable than what? Sparrows. And so the complete control of the timing of things. Now you say, where do you get that? Well, look at what this says in verse after these things. John is being given a tour of the future. He's already seen the most catastrophic events the world is ever going to experience up until that time. And now he gets shown something else. And God is absolutely orchestrating the timing of the events. He's doing it right now. I mean, what's going on right now in the world, the more you understand, is a little frightening. I mean, we're talking about, I mean, the poison, whatever happened over in Damascus. I mean, Damascus is in the Bible. Whatever happened over there this week, you know, with the nerve agents, is serious stuff. I mean, for people to be, for children to be killed by nerve agents is just, it's been banned so many times by the United Nations, you think that there wouldn't be any left. It's amazing. But God is controlling the timing of stuff even over there. Secondly, I want you to think about this. Another doctrine. Look at the second verse, or second half of verse 1. We see here God's awesome power over nature. That's the doctrine of his omnipotence. The first is omniscience. He knows everything, past, present, future, and nothing happens apart from his knowledge. Nothing surprises God. But God holds absolute power as creator over everything. And something happens at the second half of verse 1 that God stops the engine of weather and atmospheric movement, and all the air stills. Now, that would be quite a feat. You go to the shore where the effect of water, evaporation, and condensation, and the heat change. And I don't know all the words that some people in the second row would know. But you know what? It all stops. Can you imagine such a stillness? Only God can do that. That, you know what that's? The omnipotence of God. He holds absolute power. And then you get to verses 2 and 3, and God has an amazing ownership of his bondslaves. That's the doctrine of salvation. God calls, God chooses, God seals, God fills, and God uses 144,000 humans. He calls both them and us his bondslaves. And when you look at what God does with them, you think, we're also bondslaves. And they're called for that little 7-year period. We're called for our lifetime. And the doctrine of salvation, to study the ramifications of it, is wonderful to think of the God that knows everything, the God who can stop the wind blowing, which no power on earth, you'd have to destroy the planet to stop the wind from blowing, the way everything is wound up, the huge force that's going on in the atmosphere and the weather, that engine, and God stops, puts it in neutral. But that's the same God that saves by calling and choosing and sealing and filling and using us. So we'll see that. That is a big doctrine. Here's the fourth one. I mean, they're all big. They're all amazing to think about. When we get to verse 4, we see God's specific plans to use his people. These 144,000 are exactly fulfilling what Jesus said they would do in Matthew 24:14. He said the gospel during the tribulation is going to go, and he uses some specific code words, to every kingdom and tongue and tribe and nation. They're going to go. The gospel is going to go out face to face. A conversational giving of the gospel with human voice to every human. Wow. Jesus promised that in Matthew 24. How he's good. Well, right here it is. God has specific plans to use his people. That's the doctrine of election. God created each of us for a purpose, to serve and glorify him. He has a specific plan for us to follow by choice. That's the neat thing. Paul said when the Lord knocked him off his horse in Acts chapter 9, he was a lost persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, and Jesus knocked him right off his horse and had a little conversation with him. You know how Paul describes that sovereign election and salvation he experienced? He said, I wasn't disobedient. I responded. See, the doctrine of election is not that we're automatons and we just, you know, kind of like every time I leave work, there's somebody over there with their model airplane flying it on our, I guess it's that way, if I can see where I am, wherever the back parking lot is, you know, in the soccer fields. They have bigger and bigger models. And those models have no mind of their own. They are making them do loop-de-loops and swirls, and they come down and buzz the parking lot, and they, you know, do mock scraffing, you know, runs on our building or whatever they're doing with them. You know, it's just really fun to watch them. But you know what? That airplane, unless it gets out of control range, doesn't do anything on its own. We are not like that. We are not radio-controlled humans that God is saying, do that, do that, do that, do that, do that, boom. We respond. And these 144,000 respond to the divine electing call of God. It's amazing to think about what we can choose to do. Here's another doctrine. By the way, this is just the index. We haven't gone through them. God's great love and action for lost sinners. That's verses 9 and 10, and it picks up in 13 and 14. That's the doctrine of God as Savior. A lot of times we think of Christ only as Savior. God calls himself Savior. In fact, especially in the book of Titus, Paul brings it out, God our Savior, God our Savior. We need to think of God as Savior. Jesus Christ is an expression, and that's his role within the Trinity, but it is God himself who is Savior. And the doctrine of God as Savior is that God loves, God seeks, God saves lost sinners. And that takes us to the sixth doctrine, and that's God's desire for the worship of his people. And that's meshed right in that God is Savior part in verses 11 and 12. And that's the doctrine of God's glory. God seeks our worship. And our worship is an expression of why we are created to glorify him, and we want to do what we were created to do, and we want to glorify him, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do. It's the chief end of our existence. And so God inhabits our worship, and he wants everything we do, everything we think, everything we say to bring him glory. And the doctrine of the glory of God is just permeates the book of Revelation, and it's beautifully illustrated here. And then finally, the seventh doctrine. God has eternal plans for his bond slaves. Remember I told you that the reformers, Luther, Calvin, they did not like bond slave. And so when they were doing their various, vernacular translations into the language of the people, Luther intentionally softened doulos, which means absolutely no rights, slave. I mean, that was the most enslaved person. They were treated like an appliance in the Roman Empire. And the reformer said that is not palatable for the masses. So they made it servant. Because, a servant goes home at the end of the day, kind of has their own life. A slave never has their own life. A bond slave. They are always on duty. They don't have any hours. They don't have any rules. They just work them to death. And that's what we're called. And it's interesting. God has eternal plans for us as his bond slaves. And that's verses 15 to 17. That's the doctrine of rewards. Everything we do while we live on earth is either good for God's glory or it's worthless forever. And the more we mature in Christ, the more we think about that. First, we think about it once a week, and then we think about it maybe once a day, and then we start thinking about it once an hour, and all of a sudden, as we grow and walking in the Spirit, moment by moment, we're thinking about how much will this matter in 50,000 years? A lot of people have the 5, 10, 15, 20-year plans. How about 5, 10, 15, 20,000-year plans? Let's do that with our finances and our time management. How much will all the clipping of the corners of our photographs matter in 50,000 years? How much will the walking across the street to our neighbor with the gospel of Jesus Christ matter in 50,000 years? See, that's the doctrine of rewards. Everything we do is either good for God's glory or it's worthless forever. Okay, look down in your Bibles, and I just want to trek with you through these seven doctrines. And I will read the text, and then we'll talk about it. Because as you follow along and see these seven doctrines, the amazing truths about God is what he chose as a blessing for us. Do you remember? The book starts way back in chapter 3, and it says, "Blessed are those who read and those who hear and those who keep the words of this doctrine." The word keep, tereo, is a very interesting word. It means to guard. It's like it's for a Roman soldier guarding their prisoner. They would be killed if they lose their prisoner. And God says, I want you to hold on to the truths, the doctrines of this book, and guard them. And know where they are all the time. And if you do that, it'll change. It'll be a blessing. That's the blessing, that we keep close God's word in our hearts and minds. So first note with me, God's complete control of timing. That's the doctrine of his omniscience. Look at the beginning of verse 1. After these things I saw. John is seeing the future. God is showing. I mean, we can look over John's shoulder. We can look through his eyes and see this guided tour of the future. Almighty God is narrating the future. He is allowing John to see it as it happens before him. Although from our perspective, it hasn't yet happened, but to God, it's happening all at once because God is not in time. He doesn't see this. Oh, that's going to happen. Oh, that just happened. That isn't how it works with him. And he's trying to show us that. Revelation is written from the same perspective as Isaiah 40. If you those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, that's how that chapter ends. Well, the rest of the chapter is filled with God sitting above the universe and unfolding what's going to happen. And God is seated in Revelation, and it's pictured as the one and only absolute sovereign, the Almighty God. He knows the end from the beginning. He omnisciently is seated above and beyond and over all time and space. That's just the posture of Revelation. That's just the perspective of God that John gets. And nothing shocks, surprises, or slips by the incomprehensibly powerful and all-knowing God. That's God's complete control of timing. And it's just a tiny application. Think of how that helps us through your week. You waiting for something? You waiting to hear from someone on an application? You know, on an interview, on a medical test? You waiting for something? Who already knows? Who knew before you knew you needed to know that? See, there's something that all of a sudden deeply changes our life when we realize what it means that God is omniscient. It changes the way we pray. It's less an infomercial to God, you know, to kind of catch him up. Lord, you might not know, my car is broken and I'm out of work. You know, hello, you know, we sometimes, it's good, we're supposed to pour out all of our requests to the Lord, but knowing that he already knows this, and knowing in his omniscience that he's planning this to do something in our lives. As Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great 10th Presbyterian pastor, used to say, prayer changes nothing but me. Does prayer change God? Mm-mm. He doesn't change. Changes me. Changes me to his timing, his purpose, his plan, what he wants to happen in my life. It's amazing. He wants me to pray so I can get orchestrated with him. That's the blessing. When we pray, God already knows what is best. He already knows what we need. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to allow him to have his way so he can be glorified as we see and understand and follow his will. So that's number one. Number two, look at the second half of verse one. This is what it says. For, and I saw, and here it is, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. That's going to be quite a moment. That probably hasn't occurred since creation, since God spoke everything into existence, and this whole hydrological, atmospheric engine with such immense power that one little Pacific thunderstorm puts out enough power and energy to power a city. And there are just thunderstorms all over the place all the time. I mean, God has no energy problems. He has no lack of power. He has no lack of resources. But think about that. That's the doctrine of his omnipotence. God holds absolute power as creator over everything. Can you imagine that? Just like the disciples in the middle of the raging storm. Do you remember how many times Jesus had to do this? I mean, they were out there and the storm was sinking their boat and they're screaming and crying for fear. And Jesus wakes up once at the back of the boat and, you know, kind of shakes his head and says, be quiet. Not just the air. The water became like a mirror. See, that's the same power we're talking about. Only our Almighty God can stop even the winds from blowing. And here we see the entire atmospheric process is paused by him. Nothing we know of is able to do that across the globe. Only a creator. Do you see how God just throws in these little truths about himself? You know, last night we were sitting before we go to bed with older children. You know, it's hard to rope them in, so we rope them in. Actually, it's before they put us to bed, actually, if you want to know the truth, you know. Mom and Dad, we can't keep their hours. But we have our little Bible reading time, and we read our chapter, and we summarized it, kind of the little phrase thing like we did for 6 and 7. And then we found the truths, the lessons, the doctrines in the chapter, and then we apply it to our lives. That's always the thrill for a parent. You want to track where your children are spiritually? Have them apply the Bible study you just had with them in their own life out loud. We do it by a prayer. We actually pray our little application back to the Lord. It's amazing to think of the application of this truth, that God has such amazing power. Jesus demonstrated that power over nature, calming the storms, with walking on the water, even with the darkness at the cross. Nothing stands in his way. Nothing is greater than our God. That is his awesome power over nature, and he just wants us to know that, so he threw that in. And if he can still a storm in our life, And he can. All he wants us to do is praise him. And if he doesn't still the storm, he can. But he wants us to trust him. Do you understand? I mean, as long as we're talking about the storms and the disciples, if you read the text carefully, the one storm that they were most afraid in, he sent them into the boat before 6 p.m. And he comes out after 3 a.m. How many hours is that? 9 hours of Jesus watching his disciples, writhing in fear, agonizing, thinking they were going to die. And he doesn't do anything but watch and pray and control the situation. Now see, what they should have done out in that storm is been scared and then realized who it was called them and said, okay, what do you want us to learn out here? You know, while we're bailing water out of the boat and it's tipping over and the waves are higher than the boat. Jesus let them go through 9 hours of agony, fear. Mortal fear. I mean, the Bible, the words used were, they were crying out, screaming. The word is kradzo. It's used for demon shrieks. I mean, and the Lord let them do that. Isn't that mean? No. When he stilled the storm, they just fell in front of him. And they said, who is this in our boat? See, sometimes the Lord lets the storm keep going to make the greatness of our adoration of him exponential and magnified. But if he stills the storm in your life, praise him. If he does not, trust him. That's the blessing this truth gives us. But let's keep going. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is the slow boat reading. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Foreheads. While we're reading along, we go, what? Isn't the mark of the beast on the right hand and on the forehead? Is that the only place the forehead is in the Bible? No. When you're in Ezekiel, when the Nebuchadnezzar armies besieged the city, broke through the wall, and the Babylonian troops, which were the most fearsome war machine of the day, kind of like take our highest special forces and think of you know, whatever you think militarily of the best of the best, that's what Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he just lightning-like conquered the whole ancient world of his day. And those special forces troops broke through the wall and they started systematically killing everybody in the city. I mean, just and these people that were starved by siege and they didn't have water and they were weak and they had exhausted all their supplies and they're just being killed. And as that's going on, Ezekiel tells us that the Lord sent an angel and the angel had a little blotter and he had a little seal and he was going along and he was marking on the foreheads of all the people that God knew, grieved over sin, and loved him. In other words, the people that were really saved and saints. And did you know Nebuchadnezzar killed all the lost people and God marked all the saved people, and Nebuchadnezzar wasn't allowed to kill. How do you think that Ezekiel and Daniel and all those great people that went off in the exile and wrote all those books and Psalms and everything, where do you think they came from? How come they didn't get killed? Because God marked them. He's doing the same thing here. He's sealing them. He took the seal of God, and they're sealed. That's the doctrine of salvation. God calls and chooses and seals and fills and uses these 144,000. He calls both them and us, his bond slaves. God knows whom he has chosen. He knows their names. He knows their genealogy. He knows their location. He knows every detail, right down to the genetic code that he himself designed as the author and creator of their lives. That's why, my friend, he always jokes when he flies on airplanes. I don't know what he's going to say now because he finished, and his joke was, when he sat on an airplane, he always would tell the person sitting next to him, you don't have to worry about this plane going down because I'm not going to die today because I'm not through with what God's called me to do. And he believed God called him to teach through every word of the New Testament and write a commentary on it. His name is John MacArthur. And so I don't know what joke he uses now when he witnesses to people on the airplanes. But that really got their attention. They go, how do you know the plane's not going to go down? He says, because I'm called and I'm invulnerable until God is through with me, and I know I'm not through yet. But where did he get such a notion? Because all of us are sealed. All of us are invulnerable. Cancer isn't going to get us, and that drunk driver isn't going to either, and neither is some wacko terrorist going to get us until our appointment that God already set with us comes. That's where I was just talking to one of our dear saints is at death's door, and I was praying and talking to his wife, and I said, now, you know, it's hard, and you know, you're up all night and day and sitting with him, but I said, you know what? You're going to have the thrill of knowing, right? You're going to localize Jesus Christ, because Jesus is going to come because he set an appointment with your husband, and your husband will not walk through the valley of the shadow of death alone. And so you know one thing, when your husband breathes his last gasp on earth, Jesus, before that last gasp, was right there welcoming him to come out of that ravaged body, and he's going to walk him safely home. How does he get that privilege? We all get that privilege. That's what comes with salvation. He called us, he chose us, he seals us, he fills us, he uses us the way he planned. And we're called in that process. Anybody God saves are called his bond slaves. We are to be praying that we seek first the kingdom of God. That's his rule as our master, and we're his slave. And we're seeking his kingdom rule over us and his righteousness. That's what salvation is. God owns all humans first as our creator, but here we see that salvation means his ownership deepens. Here God marks out those who are the ones he saves by sealing them as those he bought at a price. God purchased these 144,000 Jews. He seals them, and they instantly become bond slaves of God. This is the very same process each of us who have ever been saved have gone through. God seeks us, he finds us, he convicts us, we respond in faith, he saves us, he seals us by his Spirit, and he makes us his servants. These were lost and unbelieving Jews. Well, obviously, they have to be. They didn't go in the rapture, so they're not part of the Messianic movement. They didn't get saved before. And all the rumblings of the tribulation are going on. And these unbelieving Jews, born as sinners, were drawn by the convicting Spirit of God to salvation. And just as God sealed the Jews who were believing during the days I told you about Ezekiel and the Babylonian siege and preserved them through safely while the rest perished, so these 144,000 are saved, sealed, preserved by God through the horrors of the tribulation. Did you know God has these little pictures? Noah in the ark? Noah went into the ark and was saved, but before the flood came, Enoch left. He was taken out of the earth. That's like the rapture. And the Jews are like Noah in the ark. They went through the flood, but they weren't injured by the flood. It's very interesting, the pictures God gives of the world destroyed, those in the ark preserved, some taken out before. No human or demon enemy can harm those 144,000. The pit is open, the demons come, the locusts and all the armies. No human or demon enemy can harm them, and they can do what God called them and gifted them to do for his glory. And that's God's amazing ownership of his bondservants. And the blessing for us is the same as true for us. You know, I think about that when you send off those you love to dangerous parts of the world. I told you that I was on the phone the other day with a group of people, Biblical Education by Extension in Dallas Seminary and the Jordanian Seminary and another ministry, and we're talking about how to train MBBs, Muslim background believers, who live in the country. How do you train them? If they catch them, they kill them. And while we were having the meeting, the missionary we work most closely with, it was 4 a.m., and the mosque that is next to his house began blaring the call to prayer, and we could all hear it. All of these board members from the different seminaries, we could hear it coming out of our Skype You know, and my whole office just became surrounded with a call to prayer. And I thought, it's never played here before, you know. We don't have a mosque close enough to hear that. And I thought about the other end of the conversation, that dear missionary living next to the mosque, risking his life. How come they don't kill him when they can pick everybody else up? Because until God is done with him, no demon, no human, no terrorist, no anything can cut short. No one dies prematurely in God's plan. Well, let's go on. It gets even better. Note God's specific plans to use his people. Let's start in verse 4. Follow along. I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And by the way, from verse 5 on is the only time in the Bible that you find a group of people called by number with tribes that could ever be used to represent the church. Although half of Christendom believes this is talking about the church. But it's not, because nowhere else in the Bible does it say that the church is of the tribe of Benjamin and of the tribe of Levi and the tribe of this and the tribe of that. These are real Jews. How could God call them Jews by any better way than to say these are not only ethnic descendants of Abraham, but they are from this tribe and from this tribe and from this tribe, because nobody on earth knows what tribe they're from today. Because the genealogical records are gone from the temple. They were destroyed by the Romans. So this is God who knows us down to our DNA. And he says, I know right where you're from. Verse 5, you're from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed, and of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Why? What's God doing here? God called Abraham to use and to bless all peoples of the world. God raised up through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his chosen people of promise, Israel, but few Israelites fully obeyed and served God. The temple God designed to touch all the peoples of the world, and he wanted it to be a great place where he would be evidenced, but the Jews kept everybody out of it. They threatened everybody, and no Gentile wanted to get anywhere near that place lest they be stoned. The Jews were to live out the truth of God's word and shine as God's light as the people of God to the ends of the earth. Sadly, they didn't do it, other than a few notable ones like Joseph, Moses, and the unwilling missionary Jonah, who didn't even want to go to the ends of the earth, and God shipped him out there, said, I'll drown you or you'll go. You know, I mean, that's the way to get a missionary their attention, you know, put him in a whale. David, Nehemiah, and so on. But God's plans are never thwarted. His plan to use the Jews to reach the world are now fulfilled. They go out into all the world. They preach the good news of their Messiah. What an impact. That's the blessing of God's specific plans to use his people. Whether a Jew of the tribulation or a part of Christ's church today, God has a plan. Isn't it neat? You weren't just called to have a lot of bills and work all your life to pay them off and hope you have enough money at the end to live a little while and have a decent, you know, burial. That is not his plan. His plan is that we were designed to do something nobody else can do, and someday we're going to stand in front of him and answer whether we did what nobody else could do that he called us to do. And he gave us the gifts, and his spirit is filling us and empowering us to do it. Wow. Okay. We got to finish the chapter. Look at verse 9. This is the great love in action, the doctrine of God as Savior. And look what it says in 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders, verse 13, answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, verse 14, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God is Savior. God so loves the world, even that while we were sinners, Christ died. And while the world enters its final and greatest rebellion, that's what the tribulation is, God is seeking out sinners with the gospel. What an amazing love. What an amazing portrait of God's great love in action for lost sinners. At the worst time, while the world is disintegrating, as the moon is casting its eerie red blood hue we saw last week, as the sun is veiled by the dark veil like that sackcloth we saw last week, while the first six seals' devastation is unfurled, as countless graves are being dug, as rotting corpses are hastily being buried, God sends a river of life-giving voices. Have you ever thought what this chapter means? I mean, the world is trying to stop and stem cholera and everything else going on. They're digging and bulldozing and burning and burying these 2 billion people that are dying and all the different things going on. And streaming out across the globe, 144,000 radiant, bold, spirit-filled bondservants of God began the work God has called them to, of telling every creature. Jesus described this moment in Matthew 24:14, saying that every inhabited place on earth, every ethnic group alive on earth, gets to hear the gospel. Not on the internet, not in printed. They get a body and a pair of eyes and a voice and a radiant, born-again Jew that says, "My Christ, my Messiah, died for you." They will be the single greatest evangelistic event of all time. God sends out a missionary band that is unstoppable, focused on only one thing. They speak the gospel of redemption through Christ's blood to every person still breathing. I can see this. And I can see, you know, this person that's digging this grave and they've got, you know, a little face covering. They don't want to get sick. And they're digging the grave and they're just getting ready to push that in. And this person walks up calm, says, "Here, I'll help you with that. And while I'm helping you, can I share something with you?" That person died and they were a sinner and so are you. And there goes the gospel message. Can you imagine what's going to happen? The result is the single greatest ingathering of souls ever in history. They stand in heaven. We just read about them. Innumerable from all nations, all tribes, all people, all tongues. They're saved, they're forgiven, they're washed, they're spirit indwelled, they're sealed, and they safely arrive home. And most likely they're killed as fast as they're saved. The 144,000 are very visible, they're invulnerable, but their converts to Christ pay dearly with their own lives. Because all these in heaven are seen as martyrs that have died. Well, six, and we're almost done, and we have 3 minutes. Look what it says in verse 11. "And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God and saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The chief end of man is to glorify God, and all these creatures, all of them, humbly, before the one who saved them from sin, worship God. Which leads us to the ending. Note the plans God has for these bond slaves. Look at verse 15. "Therefore they, these who are redeemed, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water and will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Wow. Think of the joys that they will have. They're endlessly worshiping. And what a seat they have. They're right before the throne. It doesn't end there. They have endless companionship. He who sits on the throne dwells among them. I mean, the greatest person that's ever lived is around them all the time. And they never hunger or thirst. They have endless satisfaction. I mean, all the people that spend their lifetime pursuing alcohol and chemicals don't even know what endless satisfaction means, because they're never satisfied. They're endlessly dissatisfied. And endless protection. The sun doesn't hurt them or strike them. And then they have also this guidance. The Lamb who's in the midst shepherds them. They have endless life. They're led to living fountains of water. And they have endless comforts. God wipes away every tear from their eyes. We're going to bow for a word of prayer. But if you're not absolutely sure you're one of God's bondservants, you're not called, convicted, drawn to the Savior, indwelt by the Spirit of God, sealed, washed, and becoming one who wants more every day to do the will of your Father in heaven. If you're not sure about that, or if you've gotten a little distant from that, when I get done praying, our godly men and women, elders and Titus 2 women, will be here. They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to help you get started or restarted worshiping our great Savior. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your intense hatred and wrath against sin, because that sure makes your immense love for us sinners so amazing. We do say, hallelujah, what a Savior you are, that in the darkest hour of human history, you send the most powerful, focused group of evangelists ever to hit the planet. And they tell every kindred and tongue and tribe and bring in the greatest harvest. But until that moment, we're the ones responsible to do the same. And I pray we'd realize we're also invulnerable and sealed and called, and that what will matter in 50,000 years is how closely we followed what you designed and called and prepared us to do. And so we ask by your grace that we be your good and faithful servants until you come or call. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.